The gospel is not just a philosophy. It's not just an idea. It's not just something that gets me saved. The gospel is what determines every decision that I make in my day-to-day living. And we've been learning to live according to the gospel. Please understand, the gospel is not just for unbelieving sinners so they can be set free from the penalty of sin. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, that was something that happened at the moment of conversion. You needed to embrace the gospel as an unbelieving sinner to be set free from the penalty of sin. But please hear me. Believing sinners need to embrace the gospel so that they can be set free from the power of indwelling sin. If we're going to deal with sin, if we're going to look at sin, if we're going to come into God's presence and ask Him to burn away anything in our lives that is not of us, we're going to need a strong grip on the gospel of the grace of God. That's what we've been trying to build for 4 months as we've been walking through the first couple of chapters of Colossians. I feel like we've kind of been building a boat. I don't know a whole lot about boating and sailing, but I understand that boats have this ballast in the bottom. The ballast has got to be weighty. The ballast has to be big so that when the sails are unfurled and the winds begin to blow, that the ballast is weighty enough so that the wind doesn't blow the boat over and sink the boat. The gospel is the ballast in the bottom of your boat. If you don't have a weighty grip on the gospel of what Christ did on that cross, setting you free from sin, then as we unfurl the sails this morning and lift our hearts up to the Lord and say, God, we need you to blow on these sails and show us by the wind of your Spirit, show us the things in our lives that are sin. Show us the things that are unholy. If you don't have a weighty grasp of the gospel, then as we do this here this morning, your boat's going to get sunk. So we've got to embrace the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. We've been studying about it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, He has canceled the record of debt which stood against us. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. That is the gospel. If you can embrace that, then you're going to want to throw the flags up and say, God, show me anything in my life that is unholy. And so let's read here in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he gives us a list of what is earthly in us. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. And he gives us a second list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This morning, we're going to need to deal with indwelling sin. And here's the first point. I want you to understand that. If you are a Christian, if there has been a time in your life when you have, by faith, come to Christ, repenting of sin, God has regenerated your heart, justified you, and you are a Christian. You've been born again by the Spirit of God. You need to understand that right now you are in a fight with something we're going to call indwelling sin. You say, now wait a minute, Trent. If I have been saved, if I have been forgiven of that sin, then I've been set free from that sin. In a sense, you're exactly right. Please hear me. If you are a believer, you have been set free from the power of condemning sin. The sin that you've committed in your past, the sin that you will commit tomorrow, none of it can condemn you. None of it you will have to pay a penalty for. However, as a believer, you need to understand this. You have not yet been set free from the power of sin. You are fighting with the power of indwelling sin. You see, we've been set free from the penalty of sin, but I doubt anybody in this auditorium would stand up and say, you know what, I went through the entire week last week without committing a single sin. Anybody here stand up and say that? Anybody want to commit your first sin by standing up and saying that? No, you know. It's like, man, I struggle with this all the time. Why do I do the things that I'm not supposed to do? I love God. I hate sin, but I still do sin sometimes. Why do I do that? It is because within you, you have a nature that has not yet been fully redeemed. It still has a bent. It's broken. There's a magnetic attraction to stuff that you know is off limits in the kingdom of God. So you've been set free from the condemning power of sin, but as a Christian, you are in a fight with the power of indwelling sin. And look at what verse 5 says is our responsibility. This is a command. It is an imperative based on everything else he said about sin in the previous two chapters. Paul gives us a command in verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. You know what you need to understand about this sin? This sin is not something that attacks you from the outside. Your problem is not the temptations out there in the world that are alluring to you. Do you know where the problem is? The problem is not out there. The problem is in here. It is in me. There is something earthly in me that is appetizing to sin. And this indwelling sin is your number one enemy to living a life of obedience and worship. The gospel is the number one tool to fight that sin, but we need to understand what this indwelling sin does. You know what indwelling sin does? It draws your mind away from God. I mean, we come on Sunday morning and we look into God's word and Micah helps us to get our focus on God and you're just like, man, why can't I just live there the entire week? Anybody feel like that? But what happens? We get outside and there's a bunch of things alluring out there and this indwelling sin entices us. It draws our mind away from God. That indwelling sin stunts our spiritual growth. You're like, man, I should be better today than I was yesterday. I should be better this year than I was next year. Why not? It's because we keep stumbling over indwelling sin. Indwelling sin steals your joy. I mean, we come and we meditate on the things of God and what Christ has done for us on the cross. And like, why do I get so depressed in this life? Why don't I keep my mind right there in that joy? Indwelling sin steals your joy. Indwelling sin paralyzes your will. Your will is what you decide what you will do and what you will not do. Indwelling sin bends me toward things that I don't want to do, but I do them anyway. So I got to fight against that. Indwelling sin entices your affections. Indwelling sin twists your desires. If you're like me, if you're like what Galatians 5:17 says, there are two desires within you. There is a fleshly desire, or as it's called here, an earthly desire, to do the things that will please the flesh, the comforts of my body, the things that will stimulate my mind. And there is within me a desire to please God. The Holy Spirit which dwells in me alongside of this indwelling sin always wants to please God. But the nature of indwelling sin in me always wants to please itself. So there's a war. That's why it's got to be a fight. John Owen has written probably the best work on this. And he calls it, his work is called The Mortification of Sin. If you happen to have a King James Bible, you'll know where it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. It actually uses the old English word, mortify. You know what a mortician is? A mortician is something that somebody that deals with dead things. And mortification is putting to death what is earthly in you. We will be in a fight ever since, from now until the time we die, to kill indwelling sin. John Owen put it this way. He said, it's like you have a burning coal within you that unless it is continually dwelt with, will ignite and start a fire that will burn down the whole house. So you better be giving some attention to burning and killing indwelling sin. Number two, the fight with indwelling sin is a fight to the death. Mortify. That word mortify comes from an old an old Greek word, and as I was studying this, trying to get my head around, how do I explain this word mortification, putting to death? What does that mean? I read in a commentary that it was used in medical terms back in the day to talk about atrophy. You know what atrophy is? It's when a muscle becomes weaker and weaker because of lack of use. It atrophies. My last day of my junior year of high school, I was a football player, and it's the only sport I played. In the off season, all I did was lift weights. And I really didn't know what I was doing. I really didn't have a weightlifting coach in there. And there was only one exercise I really liked to do, and it was the bench press. And so I actually was a really scrawny person everywhere else, but in here, in shoulders and arms, I was buff, okay? It's like my one claim to fame. And I worked on it so hard every day, and I just bench pressed all the time. The last day of my junior year of high school, I bench pressed 310 pounds. I weighed 145, okay? So over 210% of my body weight, I bench pressed, okay? And I had 300-pound guys on the team. They couldn't get up as much as I could because that's the only thing I did. I just did that all the time. And so now, and of course, you can just look up here and tell I can still do that, right? You know what the problem is? I hadn't been working out the weights, you know, since I was a junior in high school. And you know what's happened? This stuff atrophies after a while. It gets weaker because of lack of use. Do you know what your attitude towards sin is? Indwelling sin? Don't even pick up the 2-pound weight because it works the muscle. And pretty soon you'll be picking up 5-pound weights and 10-pound weights and 310-pound weights, and those 310-pound sins are costly to you. Let the indwelling sin muscle atrophy to the point where it doesn't work anymore. That is our challenge. Mortify that sin. John Owen put it this way. He said, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. And then he said his most famous statement, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Those are your two options. Sin, indwelling sin, is either going to kill your hunger for God, it's going to kill your passion for God, it's going to kill your marriage, it's going to kill your relationship with your children, it's going to kill your joy, or you're going to work at killing that sin and have victory with God. Those are your two options as a Christian. And so be killing sin. And you need to understand this indwelling sin produces overflowing sin. Let me put it this way. Indwelling sin produces overflowing sins. Now, there is a distinction between indwelling sin and overflowing sins. A lot of times we come to church and we think about sin. We don't think about indwelling sin. We think about the sins that we commit. I lied, I lusted, I ran the speed limit, I got a bad attitude. Those are overflowing sins that flow from the single indwelling sin. Now, he gives us two lists here in the passage about overflowing sins. The first one is found here in verse 5, and I call these sins of misdirected love. Look at what they are. Sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry. All of those are about desires within us. There are certain things that God wants us to love. It mentions very specifically this concept of sexual love. Listen, God is the inventor of sex. Sex is not a dirty word. But when that sex and that love is directed and misdirected in a place that God didn't want it to go, now you've got the burning coal burning down the whole house. Okay? So, there's sins of misdirected love. And there's also sins of misdirected hate. Skip down and look at verses 8 and 9. Look at that list. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. Now, isn't that interesting? The first list has to do with passions and desires and things that I want, covetousness and idolatry. The reason why he lumps those all together is because he's directing at the indwelling sin within us. Our indwelling nature wants to love something. God wired you to love. God also wired you to hate. The problem is you commit sin when you hate what God loves and love what God hates. God wants there to be an anger and a malice and a slander toward things that God hates and God is angry at. The problem is we sin when we get the two reversed. And so you've got a boyfriend that his eyes are wandering everywhere and all he ever thinks about is lust. And you got a girl and she can't imagine living without a boyfriend. And so she's flirting and she's texting and it's like, I got to have a guy. And pretty soon all those affections that you're showing in a wrong way end up physically creating a lot of problems. And then you've got the guy, the man or the woman, who's been so hurt by the circumstances of life, and they're embittered, and they become angry, and they're like a ticking time bomb, and you just bump into them, and they explode in anger and wrath and malice. It's misdirected hate. Number three, good news is this. God is shouting motivation to win the fight against indwelling sin. God gives us two motivations in this passage. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says this. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So you know what the motivation is to fight against sin? It's real simple. Because the wrath of God is coming. Please hear me. If you have never, by faith, received Christ as Savior, this is a promise to you. One day, all of those sins, you will end up paying the penalty for. For those of us who by faith have humbly come and surrendered to the Lordship of Christ and embraced Christ as a Savior, we have a rescue from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not coming on those of us who have received Christ as Savior. And so the motivation is this. Realize God is sending His wrath on people who live their life in rebellion to God's standards. If the wrath of God is coming up because of these things, the wrath of Trent needs to come upon those things. Not in other people, but on me. I ought to get really mad about the sexual immorality in my life and the covetousness and the idolatry and the evil desire and all of that junk. I ought to get as mad as God toward those things. Here's a second motivation. Not only because the wrath of God is coming, but because the grace of God has come. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. This is a part of who you were, not a part of who you are. God has changed you. By His grace, He has set you free from these things. Quit messing around in those things. It's not compatible with the identity of who you are in the gospel. So God is shouting from the corner. He's like the corner man in the fight. My kids found the Rocky movie marathon that was on this weekend. Did you see that? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and Balboa. Is that the way it went? And the plot of all these movies is the same, right? You got Rocky, he's working out, he's getting ready for the fight, he gets in the fight, he gets knocked down, you think the movie's over, he's dead. And then you hear, dun, 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 dun. And he's resurrected and he comes back and Apollo Creed goes down and Clubber Lang goes down and Drago goes down and whoever the last guy was. And he wins, right? Listen, you have God shouting at you. You can win this. But please understand, the fight to win the battle with indwelling sin can be won, but not without violence. You're going to have to get serious about this fight. We have to get serious about what God is calling you to do to overcome. I am amazed at the number of Christians who think they don't even know they're in a war. They've been defeated for so long, they have no hope they could ever conquer that particular sin. They've given up. What is the strategy for winning the fight? It's very simply two things that he outlines in this passage. Put off. And what do you think the other one would be? Put it on. Look at verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and then verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put off, put on. The word put off, now this is not just getting dressed in the morning in your clothes and the end of the day you put off, put on. The word put off means to disarm. This was a guy going up to a soldier or a king, a warrior, and in the battle, stripping him of his armament so that he could kill him. That's what he's saying when he says put off. Strip it. Bear it. Disarm the weapons of this indwelling sin in me so that you can kill it. And then he says put on. There's some things that we are to put on. We're going to take a little exercise here at the end of the service. As you came in today, you should have received a program, a bulletin. Inside that program, you found an extra sheet. If you received that, I want you to pull it out right now. And if you ushers can help me, if you did not receive that, maybe you're here as a couple and you got one bulletin, everybody needs their own sheet, okay? You don't eat off the same plate at home. You can't use the same worksheet in church. Every husband needs a sheet. Every wife needs a sheet. Hold your hand in the air if you did not get a sheet. Everybody needs their own sheet. You say, I don't like the direction this service is going. I'm not quite sure what's on that sheet, and you're scaring me. Trust me, okay? It's going to be good. You're going to come out of this. God's going to exalt us if we'll be faithful to humble ourselves. Put off and put on. This is what I want you to do with this sheet. What I'm giving you is a list of 78 sins that are listed in the Bible. Some of you said, I didn't know there were that many sins in the Bible. This is a quarter of the sins that are specifically listed by name in the Bible. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through them one by one because we want to take God at His word. If He tells us to put off certain things, we need to know what we are dealing with. What I'm handing you is the list of overflowing sins that come from the indwelling sin within us. Now, I want you to resist the temptation to read through it. Some of you are looking for your sin. It's like, man, I know that number 38 right there is what I did. We're going to get to 38 as quickly as you would like, okay? We're going to walk through them one by one. But before we do this, I want you to write three words at the top of your paper, okay? Three words. Agree with God. Now, agree is not spelled A-R-G-U-E. Not argue with God, but agree with God. What we're going to do right now is, as we prayed earlier, we've asked God to show us what's going on in our heart. We're going to ask God to take the trash can lid off of our heart, and we're going to ask the Spirit of God to show us what's going on down the inside. The only way this will have any benefit for you is if you are completely honest before God about what God sees. I want to see that, okay? And this is what we're going to do. As we walk through this list, if you have committed this sin by name in the last 12 months, I want you to circle the number beside that sin. If you've committed the sin in the last 12 months, I want you to circle the number. And some of you are like, man, I wish it wasn't so crowded in here. I wish I could have a little more respect. Trust me, nobody's going to be cheating off your paper here this morning, okay? Eyes on your own paper. Now listen, if there's any question, just go ahead and circle it. You probably did it, all right? If you are honest, you will have to circle at least 70% of the sins on this list, okay? Now there's one other thing. If you have not yet confessed and repented of that sin, since the last time you committed it, I want you to put a check mark out beside it. A circle if you've committed it in the last 12 months. A check mark if you've not confessed it and repented of it. Now, by the way, some of us like to, you just look at that list like, Lord, forgive me of all these sins. I know I committed every one on this list. I'm just circle the whole sheet. Just circle the whole thing. Listen, that is not confession. Okay? You committed the sins one by one. Confession is naming those sins one by one out loud to God. All right? That is an agreement with God. God, you said this is true of my life. I agree with you. This is true. I don't want it. I want to kill it. And I'm getting serious about it right now. Now listen, this exercise will end in despair unless you grasp how deeply God loves you, how strong His grace is, and everything we've been talking about in the first two chapters of Colossians is true of your life. If that's where you are, you can walk through this and it's going to result in repentance in your life. Are you ready? Number one, a lack of love. A lack of love for God, a lack of love for your spouse, a lack of love for your children, a lack of love for your parents, a lack of love for an ethnic group, a lack of love for lost people. Jesus said the greatest command was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. Have you loved everyone that God has placed into your life to the extent that God wants you to love them? Have you loved God to the extent that He wants you to love Him? If not, circle it. If you've not confessed it and repented of it since the last time you committed that sin, check it. Number two, judging. Jesus taught us in Matthew 7 that we are to judge not, lest we be judged. For in the same judgment that you judge another, you too will be judged. With the same measure that you measure someone else, God's going to measure you as well. And He goes on to tell us about the fact that we're real good at trying to get the speck out of other people's eye while we've got a telephone pole sticking out of ours. Judging. We more readily see the faults in others than we do in ourselves. Number three, bitterness. Bitterness is harbored hurt. Hebrews 12:15 tells us to see to it that no bitter root springs up in you, troubles you, and defiles many. Bitterness is a failure to deal with hurt God's way. Have you been hurt in the last 12 months? Have you forgiven the people that have hurt you? You say, I don't have a problem with the people. It's just these circumstances. Are you bitter at God? How can you know if you're bitter? Have you thanked God for every person and every situation in your life that has brought hurt to you in the last 12 months? If not, chances are there's a root of bitterness in you that can spring up and it just spews out, overflows on everybody. Number four, an unforgiving spirit, closely related. You know when we get hurt? Is when we have an attitude that I desire something and it's being withheld from me. I believe I deserve that, and then I begin to demand that, and it's not being given to me, then I get hurt. I can not forgive. Did you know that the Lord's Prayer, when you pray the Lord's Prayer, do you realize what you're praying? You remember that little phrase in there, Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us? Do you know that some of us are actually praying that God would not forgive us because we haven't forgiven somebody else? An unforgiving spirit. Selfishness, that would be what you're supposed to put on, is unselfishness. Selfishness is what? Did you know the opposite of hate? I'm sorry, the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is selfishness. It's being in love with yourself. Philippians 2 tells us to do nothing from selfish conceit. It's looking to advance your agenda. Selfishness. Number six, pride. The longer it takes you to circle that one, the more of it you've got. Just circle it. Pride. Do you know the Bible says that God resists the proud? Do you want God to resist you? For some of us, the problem is not we're resisting God. The problem is God's resisting us. God seems so far away, and I never, you know, He doesn't hear my prayer. You know why? Because God resists proud people. But He pours grace into the humble, James 4:6. So if you want the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, and sensing His presence, you humble yourself and stop responding in pride. Number seven, boasting or conceit. Boasting is the result of wrongly thinking, I've got something good in me that I've got to offer to God. The Bible says, why do you boast? Don't you know that everything you have is a gift? You didn't generate it itself. It's the goodness of God. The Scripture says, I will boast only in the cross. Always thinking about your past ministry and the accomplishments that you've made and your pedigree and your resume and all the great things. And you're real quick to let everybody know how great God's used you in all these ways. Boasting. Number eight, stubbornness. I ain't going to check this sheet. Fine, why don't you circle number eight, go back and get caught up with the rest of us. And stubbornness. Do you know that in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God compared the sin of stubbornness to idolatry? You say, bowing down to an idol and stubbornness, how do those relate? It's real simple. You bow down to the altar of yourself. My way's better than your way. Praise me. You've built an idol out of your own opinion. And it makes you impossible to work with other people because you're not teachable. You're not flexible. You don't think anybody else has got an idea that could challenge where you're at. Stubbornness. Number 9, disrespect for authority. Romans chapter 13 says, there is no authority except from God. And those authorities which exist are established by God. They are a minister to me for my good. The only way you can pass number 9 without circling it is to say, I have obeyed every authority in my life for the last 12 months and honored them with my attitude. Number 10, rebellion. Again, 1 Samuel 15 says, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. You say, I would never do Ouija boards and seances and all Dungeons and Dragons and all this, you know, casting spells and stuff. No, but did you know that you are never more like the devil than you when you are rebelling against authority? It was the original sin. Satan, in the form of Lucifer, rebelled against God. And do you know what Lucifer's doing right now? Same thing he was doing on the day he got kicked out of heaven. He's leading a rebellion against God, and he's trying to take you with him. Rebellion. God establishes authority. We rebel against those authorities. Number 12, impatience. How long is it going to take us to go through this list? I just circle number 12. How do you do waiting in lines? Go to Walmart. 47 registers. 3 checkers, right? You get in line. I don't know about you. When I go to Walmart, it doesn't matter what line I get in. That's going to be the last line to get out of the store, right? How do you do dealing with waiting for God to change your spouse? Waiting for God to change your parents or your teenagers? Impatience. Number 13, ungratefulness. Do you know that ungratefulness in Romans chapter 1 is the first step away from God that leads to a life that God calls reprobate? Moral reprobation begins with this statement, neither were they thankful. Just ungrateful for what God has done in their lives. Number 14, covetousness. It's the 10th of the 10 commandments. It goes back and basically covers everything else. I may not have done the other 9, but I sure wanted to. Covetousness is wanting something that God has not yet supplied. In the 10 commandments there, as he talks about covetousness, he says, you are not to covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's servants. Years ago, before I was married, I was traveling on a team, and there was a guy on this team that he had a wife, and I wanted to be married so bad. And I got to the place where I didn't want his wife. I wanted it my own. But I was like, I'm coveting after his wife. And we were traveling, and he had this trailer. It wasn't a nice trailer, but it was better than the host home I was living in. I'm like, I really want a trailer. And he was the team manager on the team. Everybody reported to him. I'm like, I want everybody to report to me. And I was just smitten with conviction. It's like, I'm coveting his wife, I'm coveting his house, and I'm coveting his servants. Coveting. Wanting something that God has not yet supplied. Number 15, closely related to it, is discontent. Contentment is believing that God has already given me everything that I need for my present peace and happiness. Are you a content person? It's like, no, I'm not going to be happy until I get this. Jesus taught us, actually, 1 Timothy chapter 6, said, having food and clothing, we will be content. Does it take anything more than food and clothing to make you content or happy? That's the standard. Number 16, murmuring and complaining. Do you know it's impossible to say the word murmur and at the same time smile? Try it. Murmur. Just can't do it. You know, God is so serious about this sin. Just griping and complaining, just little whispers under your breath. I don't like the way things are going. I don't like the decision that was made. I think we should do this. I don't know why we should do that. Do you know that God is so serious about that within the people of God? He is so serious about unity that he killed off an entire nation of Israelites before he would allow them to go and possess the land that he had promised to them. They circled in the wilderness for 40 years because of their murmuring and their complaining. And God says, fine, we'll just have to wait till the last murmurer is dead before the next generation can go in. Can you imagine there's this one guy left in the tent? He's been murmuring for 40 years. You go in, you've heard he's got a little cough, he's a little sick. You're going, it's like, how you doing today? I'm doing good. Man, I wish you'd just get out of the way so we can go into the promised land. God is serious about murmuring and complaining. Number 17, an irritation to others. Most of us know what pushes the buttons for our spouse or our children or our parents, and it's those buttons that we push. Listen, we're not to provoke one another. We are to prefer one another. Number 18, jealousy. Jealousy is the fear of being displaced. Somebody else has got talents and skills and smarts and godliness, and you're thinking, they're going to take my spot. Or they've got the spot that I want. We're jealous. Number 19, strife and contention. Proverbs 13:10 says this, only by pride comes contention. Wherever there are two people in an argument, if there's tension in that relationship, you can be sure that one or both of them is responding in pride. Instead of yielding rights, they're claiming rights. Strife and contention. Number 20, retaliation or getting even. Romans chapter 12 says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Leave it to the grace of God. Some people say, I don't get mad, I just get... Circle it. Number 20. Number 21, losing temper. Proverbs 25 verse 28 says, like a city without walls is a man who cannot control his spirit. He's vulnerable to attack. He flies off the handle. You bump it in, he just goes nuts. It's because of all that unresolved hurt in his life. He loses his ability to be flexible. You know, temper is a word that we get from the idea of metal. Metal has a temper to it. And when a metal has temper, you can bend the metal. It's flexible. But when metal loses its temper, it just breaks. It loses its ability to bend or flex. 22, anger. Anger is an inward temper tantrum. And maybe you don't fly off the handle and boil over, but just steam on the inside. 23 is wrath. That's when it boils over and spills out. Yelling, screaming, punching the wall, kicking the cat, cussing the kids. 24, easily irritated. You wear your feelings on your shoulder and think everybody should come and pat you on the back and nurse you back to health. And if nobody does it, then you're offended at people and they don't give you what you think you deserve. Easily irritated. Number 25, hatred. He makes me so mad I could kill him. That's right. Check number 25 and 26. What did Jesus say? If you have hatred in your heart towards your brother, you're guilty of murder. Murder could be simply wishing someone out of existence. I don't want to ever see that person again. You've been so hurt, you've been so wrong, you've been so offended, maybe a father or mother, they've hurt you so wrong, former mate. You've wished them out of existence. You say, I don't wish them out of existence. I just wish them out of my existence. It's murder. By the way, abortion is also murder. 27, gossip. Gossip is sharing information with someone who is not a part of the problem or a part of the solution. You ever done that? As soon as you share information, you now become a part of the problem or a part of the solution if you handle it God's way. You say, well, I was just so concerned. I thought we'd pray about it. And so I wanted to call and let these people know about, you know, this problem. No, what you will find is praying people don't gossip, and gossiping people don't pray. Gossip. By the way, slander is just as bad. Gossip is sharing something behind someone's back you wouldn't say to their face. Slander is that as well. And flattery is just as bad. Flattery is sharing information to somebody's face that you wouldn't share behind their back. 28, evil speaking. Saying something, again, behind someone's back you wouldn't say to their face. The Bible says we're to speak the truth in love. When you speak, you should always speak the truth. Do you know that? But please hear me. You should not always speak the truth. You should only speak the truth when you can speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. 29, critical spirit. A critical spirit comes from a Pharisaical, self-righteous heart. It's believing that God has made me the judge over what everybody else ought to be doing. And you look down on those people, condemning them. Critical spirit. 30, lying. A lie is still a lie until you replace it with the truth. It's allowing someone to believe something about you that's not true. You may never open your mouth, but you allow something to go without correcting it. Number 31, profanity. You say, well, sometimes I just get so mad it just slips out. No, Jesus told us that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. It came out because somehow you put it in there. Profanity. By the way, that includes all those little substitutes for God's name that we use when we're surprised or we get irritated. Texting, OMG, could be a form of profanity for you because we fail to take the seriousness of the name of God. It's holy. It's a holy name. We need to play around with it. 32, idle words. Jesus said, we will give an account for every idle word. Just words that are not good, no, words that are not bad, you're just talking. 33, wrong motives. Why do you do what you do? Why'd you come to church today? I'm just trying to do my duty. That's a wrong motive. Come to church to offer worship. What if the government said they would no longer give you a tax credit for your charitable contributions? Would you still give? Why do you do what you do? 34, evil thoughts. Do you assume the best or do you assume the worst of people? Do you like to build scenarios? I know why that person didn't speak to me. They went around and somebody told them something about me and now they're mad at me. And you build these scenarios. Those are evil thoughts. Number 35, complacency. It's apathy. You say the church is just in such a miserable condition, but who really cares? It's apathy, complacency. Did you vote in the last election? Complacency. No, we just gripe about the government. We don't vote. Complacency. Number 36, lazy. Some of us say, man, I work so hard through the week. Do you work hard at home? Do you work in your relationship with your spouse? Do you work hard at raising your kids? Some of us are spiritually lazy. We're not working on our spiritual condition. 37, slothfulness is not doing my best. 38 is hypocrisy. That's pretending to be something better than I really am. It's allowing someone to believe something about me that's not true. It's leaving a better impression of myself than is really true. It's talking further down the road than I'm actually walking in my Christian life. Number 39, idolatry. Idolatry is simply replacing the authority of Jesus Christ with some functional savior. Maybe for you it's tobacco. Maybe it's for you it's alcohol. Maybe for you it's entertainment, TV, sexual immorality. Those all are substitutes for what Christ wants to provide in your life. Are you satisfied with anything other than Christ? Number 40, we've left our first love. Love the Lord with all your heart. All your heart. We're going to stop right there. Don't put it away yet, though. Because we ended where we began. For some of us, we've known these things were sins. This was not an educational opportunity for you. You know those things. You've committed those things. You know you've been doing them. The question is, do you have a love for Christ that is so hot and so passionate that you are in the fight against indwelling sin? Or have you left your first love? First one on the list, lack of love for God. Lack of love for my spouse. Maybe you've been there before, but it's not there now. Can I ask you this? You willing to be miserable, mourn, and weep over the things on this list? Was that just an intellectual exercise for you? Or did God shoot an arrow of conviction through your heart and say, that is what is destroying your joy. That is what is destroying your marriage. That is what is preventing your house from being a place where my glory dwells. Aren't you tired of living that way? Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to sorrow, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself. Here's the promise. Then he will exalt you. There's no way to be exalted by God unless you are humbling yourself in his presence, embracing the conviction that he's sending. This is the way I want us to end the service today. We're going to do things a little different here. I want you to take whatever time you need to walk through the rest of that list, to review what you went through in the first part. I know we went through it fast. We don't have time to stay here. I don't think everybody's going to stay here all day, but I'll tell you what, we're coming back tonight over at Hickory. And we're going to pick up where we left off. We're not going to start with the list again, but I would love to believe that God would produce within us such a hatred for sin that when we come back tonight on Hickory, there would be such an overwhelming love as we rejoice in the grace of God, that he loves us in spite of all the ink on this paper. It's not enough just to circle it. It's not enough just to check it. Now we need to go before him and confess, God, you see my list. You know this is bondage in my life. You know I failed. It's not a surprise to you. I go on record. I confess. I hate it. Would you replace it with everything on the other side? I put off, and now I want to put on. I want to replace it with the attitudes of Christ. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Would you just initially tell the Lord, God, I want to deal with what you've shown me today? It hurts. It's painful. Bring sadness to my heart to think that I've grieved you in this way. But I want to get in the fight. You're shouting encouragement from me. You know I can win this as I dwell in your presence, as you fill me with your spirit. I want to empty out everything else. It's not of you. Just tell him that. And this is the way we're going to end the service. I know many of you have children in the ministries out there, and certainly you'll need to go pick them up in a few minutes. Some of us just need to stay right at the place where God finds us. You don't need to rush out of here. You don't need to go slap backs and shake hands. You don't need to rush off to supper. You just need to stay right in the presence of God until he's finished with you. And so I want to give you permission just to remain in your seats. Many of you will need to gather your things up and slip out. Could I just ask you to quietly slip out if you need to do that? Save your conversations for out in the foyer. Let's leave this place as holy ground. You stay as long as God needs you. Maybe you need to rush home and just get on your face before God and work through this list. Here's the good news. He is renewing us in knowledge. He's the one doing the work. Allow him to do all of it. Father, we're going to go in a lot of different directions here in the next few minutes. We don't want to move before you're finished with us. Some are going to need to slip out, and that's understandable. God, this needs to be an exercise we don't just do in church on a Sunday. This needs to be something that happens over and over repeatedly in our lives. So God, even this week, I pray that people would find themselves getting this list back out, walking through it, listening to you. God, I pray that the gospel would be such a weighty ballast in the bottom of the boat, it wouldn't sink people. They would race to the cross for cleansing in brokenness, in new levels of surrender, new levels of holiness. Not only individually, but in families. And God, would you make Harvest a place where your glory dwells, where people are pursuing your holiness, where indwelling sin is being mortified. Make it true of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You are loved.